Well, we continue in our study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we look at the new covenant. Over the last 2 weeks, we've established what is a very important foundation on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And very, very quick review, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a power. He's not an attribute. He's not an influence. And so as we go through the scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit is referenced with the usage of personal pronouns. He possesses intellect, emotion, and will. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be blasphemed. He can call someone to special service. And so scriptures clearly describe him performing activities that are associated with a person. So he is a person. He is not an it. He's not a power. We've established his deity. We see this through the names that are given to him through the scripture. We see this in the usage of God and Spirit, often used in close proximity to one another, names or titles that are given interchangeably within passages of Scripture. We also looked at the fact that he possesses the same attributes that God the Father possesses. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is truth. He is wisdom. He possesses these attributes that can only be said about the members of the Trinity. We looked at the major works of the Holy Spirit, the work of creation, the work of inspiration in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We looked at the work of begetting Jesus Christ at the miraculous conception. We looked at the four categories of work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the work of regeneration, the work of empowerment or of filling, what the Old Testament would call anointing, when the Holy Spirit would come upon someone to accomplish a divinely assigned task. This anointing would come upon national leaders like Moses or Joshua or other leaders. It came upon kings and judges and the prophets. This empowerment was temporary, making it very, very different from the empowerment or the filling that is spoken of in the New Testament. We also saw the inspiration in both the written and in the spoken form. And then also the major work in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, is the preservation, what we would call in the New Testament, the security of the believer. So all of these things that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks, an hour and 45 minutes worth of preaching, and I'm very sorry for that, it never intended to be that long, all of this is foundational. Helping us to agree on what I have said are two things necessary in helping us to get the most out of this study. That is, agreeing on who the Holy Spirit is and agreeing on the work of what the Holy Spirit actually does. I believe that we would agree on what has been said thus far. So we turn the page a little bit, and today we're going to talk about the new covenant. This is letter C in the ongoing outline. So as we talk about the new covenant, some might think that this is a little bit out of place, it's a little bit strange, maybe even unnecessary, but this is designed to help us understand the primary difference or differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. So the differences between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I ended last week's message with this comment. As we move forward into the New Covenant, there is a greater fullness, a greater richness, and a depth of experiencing the Spirit for new covenant believers. So in order for us to understand that richness, that fullness, that depth of experience, it's helpful for us to understand the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant so we can see how much different the work of the Holy Spirit is in the new covenant as expressed to us in the pages of the New Testament. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into great detail about the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant, as we know, was inaugurated with Abraham through faith. He believed the promise that was spoken to him by God all the way back in Genesis 12 and then repeated in Genesis 15. Abraham believed and it was credited or reckoned to him, a good southern word by the way, it was credited to him as righteousness. And then through Isaac and Jacob and then later through Joseph, Abraham's ancestors were enslaved to the nation of Egypt for 430 years, and they multiplied greatly, and eventually this huge number of people were set free through the Spirit's work, through the 10 plagues, at the hand of Moses, and through the Exodus, they became the people of God. And so the covenant that was initiated through Abraham was extended through Moses and the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law described every facet of life for this newly formed people of God, and most especially worship. So the Old Covenant was filled with ceremonies and rituals and washings and all kinds of minutiae detail that described what they were to do and how they were to do it and how frequently they were supposed to do it. And the bottom line of the new covenant, of the Old Covenant, was this: all that they did could never, ever, ever take away sin, and it could never, ever save them. Just like Abraham, through the Mosaic Law, they were still saved by faith. Faith as they looked forward to everything that they did in the Old Covenant pointed to. These practices that were prescribed under the Old Covenant were merely symbolic. They were shadows and pictures and types that pointed forward to the reality of a new covenant that would eventually be fulfilled in the Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. Now, that is a summarization of the Old Covenant, and that's even more of a Reader's Digest version than a handbook would give you, and that's for the sake of time. So in the days of the Old Covenant, there was a prophecy that was given of the coming of a new covenant, and one that was very, very different from the Old Covenant, that was very well understood, this Old Covenant, and not very well practiced, but it was still spoken of. This is what the Spirit said through the prophet Jeremiah about the new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," and Lord there is the Old Testament name for Yahweh. And when Yahweh speaks, it is through the inspiration of the Spirit. And here's what God says to Jeremiah through the Spirit: "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers and the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Very, very specifically speaking about the Exodus and Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Law, right? Very, very well understood. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In the midst of the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God, through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks of the coming of a new covenant that will be written on the hearts of the people. Scholars and commentators tell us this is one of the most important passages in all of Jeremiah, and it is referenced several times in the New Testament because it is of incredible importance. So the idea of a new covenant should not have been a new idea to Israel. Now, Jeremiah was not one of the quote-unquote minor prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah are heralded as the major prophets, and each of them prophesied at a very, very difficult time in the life of Israel because they were on the brink of collapse. Why? Because they regularly and repeatedly disobeyed and basically trounced upon the old covenant, saying, not going to do it, not going to follow it. We got our minds made up. We're kind of going to do our own thing. And when life gets hard and we're up against the wall, then we're going to turn back to the Lord and he's going to bail us out like he always has. That's kind of the way Israel thought and acted. So the idea of a new covenant should not have been a new idea, but it was. Israel was stuck in the rituals of the old covenant, thinking that by striving to fulfill the requirements of the law, that would bring to them justification when it could not bring them justification. They lost sight of the fact that it was never, ever intended to bring them justification. That's the problem when people pursue works righteousness. Works righteousness can never justify it. Can never justify us. We are told that it can, but it cannot. We are only justified by faith, just as Abraham was, just as the Old Testament saints were, as described for us in the Old Testament Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that all of Israel forgot. So Israel forgot that you cannot be justified by faith, that you cannot be justified by works. They lost sight of that, believing that by striving to obey the law, they could be justified, they could be saved. So, new covenant is coming. That's what Jeremiah said. So, thinking about that, Jesus gathered with his disciples before his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And when he gathered with his disciples on that horrific evening, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said something remarkable. It is often overlooked, and it is repeated virtually every time we have the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he, Jesus, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, Jesus is saying, here it is. This is the new covenant. This new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about is going to replace the old covenant that could not do everything that Israel thought it was going to do, had put all the eggs in the basket of what they hoped it was going to do. And when we observe communion, we often overlook what Jesus says in the midst of the observance, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus' statement regarding the new covenant is important for many reasons, as we're going to explore in just a minute. But it is very, very clear that it fulfills what Jeremiah prophesied about hundreds of years earlier. So what we're going to do as we look at these two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time dealing with this because he's dealing with Jews who were unwilling to let go of their Judaism as they are confronted with the realism of Christianity in their day. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at a couple of verses, and we're going to come back and revisit Hebrews chapter 8 in greater detail. So here's what Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 says. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the old one, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, the new covenant. Whoa! The writer of Hebrews tells us the new covenant has, number one, a better mediator. Now, the better mediator is Jesus Christ himself. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties, and the mediator brings the parties together and is designed to bring both parties together equally. So under the Old Covenant, the mediators were human, like Moses, the priests, other human leaders, and the prophets. So you had a human mediator, and you had the human party. So you had both parties being human, none of which could represent both parties equally. Why? Because none of those parties were God. So you had one party who was a human, who was going to be mediating between human and God, and the mediator was going to be human. So there's inequity between both parties, right? You see that? So 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is a better mediator between the old covenant, between man and God. Why? Because Jesus was fully God and fully man. And now the new covenant is fulfilled in him, in his blood. So both parties in this mediation process, one being man, us, and the other being God, has a better mediator. Why? Because one of the parties in that mediation process is Jesus Christ himself. Oh, that's way better than another human like Moses or a prophet or a human leader. So the new covenant has a better mediator, Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, Hebrews tells us the new covenant contains better promises than the old. So some of this is implied and some of this is specifically mentioned in the book of Hebrews. One of these that is specifically mentioned is this. There are no longer repeated daily sacrifices and ceremonies which could never ever take away sin. Those sacrifices were only symbolic shadows of what was to come. The new covenant provides a once-for-all sacrifice that provides, letter A, the first of the better promises, complete forgiveness. Now, this is not in Hebrews 8, but it is in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know what that means? That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he offered that singular sacrifice, and that those who place their faith in who he is and what he has done have been perfected for all time. That's you, that's me, that's all who believe in him. That is a past tense reality while we are in the process of being sanctified, present future tense, as we live out our lives on this earth. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a better promise. Because the moment you place your faith in Christ, you have been perfected as God looks upon you while you are in the process of being perfected while you live out your faith on this earth. That's a good promise, isn't it? So when you look at the failures and the fumblings and the faint-heartedness that you possess, that I possess, while living out your faith on this earth, yeah, God sees that. Yeah, God is aware of that, but he chooses to look at you as a finished product while he extends to you grace and mercy and second chances and long-suffering and loving kindness and unending blessing. And we're going to continue to look at this as we go through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Complete forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. Now, implied, not stated, additionally, under the new covenant, we have the freedom of worship anywhere because of the enhanced ministry of the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, worshipers had to present their sacrifices in Jerusalem. It was the only place of official worship. When Jesus said this in John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, he was speaking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. He was breaking down the restriction of worshiping only in Jerusalem. Now, we studied John many, many, many months ago, several years ago. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Hated, and that's an understatement. They were not welcomed in Jerusalem. There was a separate, segregated place for the less than these, least than these, for them to go worship in because they were not welcome. Jesus broke down that barrier. And so now as Gentiles, part of the least than these group, we are no longer dependent upon the shadowy symbols of the old covenant. They've been replaced by the fuller and more glorious promises of the new covenant that has been enacted by the blood of Jesus. If we go back and look at Hebrews chapter 8, I think I skipped something here. Yeah, so did you know that Jews today do not offer sacrifices anywhere except in Jerusalem? Orthodox Jews do not offer sacrifices anywhere except Jerusalem. Eugene, if you remember Eugene, he was really into connecting with Jews. He wanted to support them after the attack in Gaza. And I went to a synagogue with him, and they went through a service, but they did not worship because they're not in Jerusalem. They recited some prayers, but they did not technically worship because they're not in Jerusalem. They cannot officially worship because they're not in the official place of worship. But because we're under the new covenant, we can worship anywhere. We don't have to be in a building that is officially a church. We could go anywhere we want and say, we're going to have church today, and we can sing, we can teach, because we know God is spirit, God is everywhere, and we can worship in spirit and in truth because we're under the new covenant. So we're no longer dependent upon the incomplete shadowy symbols. We can worship God because God is spirit, and we can worship in spirit and in truth. So we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look at more of this passage, verses 6 through 13. And in this passage is a little bit more of Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is going to be comprised of verses 8 through 12. And we looked at just a little bit of that earlier. And we're going to pull out more of the promises that are a result of this new covenant. So the writer of Hebrews is under the inspiration of the same Spirit that inspired Jeremiah to speak of the coming of a new covenant, who spoke about the coming of the superior promises that are mentioned by the writer of Hebrews. So as we look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, in the New American Standard Version that I use, Jeremiah is going to be in all caps. So that's just what you're going to see and why you're going to see this. So this is Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13, and I'm going to pull out some of the promises that are specified for us here. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Holy cow, there is so much in this passage of Scripture that the Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to comment on what the Spirit inspired to Jeremiah to write hundreds of years earlier. I don't have time to go through this and pull out in great detail everything that is there, but I want to pull out the most relevant parts that are most important to our discussion here today. So this is a brief overview to this passage, which I really don't like to do, but I have to do this for the sake of time. So verse 7 and 8 indicate that the old covenant had faults and deficiencies. Now, listen to this very, very, very carefully. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that God's word is faulty or that God's word is deficient. That is not what he is saying. Even though the sacrifices and ceremonies were ordained by God, they were deficient because they were symbolic and temporary and never designed to bring salvation. God knew that, and God intended for it to be that way. That's why the Spirit inspired Jeremiah to prophesy what he did in regards to the new covenant. Because Israel lost sight of the fact that they were symbolic, that they were temporary, and that they were not designed to bring salvation, was Israel's fault. Not God's, not the word of God's fault. So, the writer of Hebrews is speaking on Israel's deficiency, Israel's fault, not the word of God's. So be very, very clear about that. He is not saying the word of God is deficient or the word of God is at fault here. So the new covenant is specifically designed to bring salvation. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant brings salvation. It is not symbolic. So the day would come, what Jeremiah was saying, and what Hebrews is saying has come, the day would come when the sacrifice was complete, when it was sufficient, when it actually secured salvation through faith of those who believe in it. That is a better promise, right? Because it's no longer symbolic. It's no longer a shadow. It's actually here. It's in the now, and it has been made complete. Right out of that reality, letter D, it is permanent. There's never going to be another covenant. There was the old covenant, which pointed the direction forward to a new covenant. That covenant has been made complete. That covenant is permanent. It makes it very different. It makes it radically different from the old covenant. Therefore, there is no need for additional sacrifices. One sacrifice for all time, for all believers. The Old Testament saints, who by faith looked forward, found their faith made complete at the sacrifice of Christ, just like we had our faith made complete as we looked backwards at the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is the fulcrum that all of salvation history teeters on. All of it. Past, present at the time of Christ, and future. Until Christ comes, all of it is hinged at this very singular sacrifice at the time of Christ's death on the cross. One sacrifice for all time, for all believers. Verse 8 tells of the coming of the new covenant. Verse 9 recounts of the miracle of the Exodus from Egypt and Israel's historical trend of disobedience. God's law was never in the hearts of the people, right? It was written on the stone tablets. It was communicated orally. It went into their ears, and it went into their minds, and only for those who placed faith did it ever go into their hearts. Men like Moses, men like Joshua, men like Caleb, men like David. But it was never in the hearts of the nation of Israel as a whole, as it should have been. It was very simply intellectual understanding. And so Israel as a whole disobeyed, and God would discipline them for their disobedience, and he would turn from them and allow them to be disciplined for their disobedience. And what would happen? They would suffer military defeat. And most dramatically, they were exiled from their own land. They were carried off as the spoils to the Babylonians. Right? The kingdoms were divided. And as you go back and look at Israel's history, it was an incredibly terrible, terrible time. And it was the result of Israel's disobedience. Verse 10 is the promise of the new covenant. God's law will be written on the hearts of the people. Not just in their minds. It will be written on their hearts through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. This is the first promise in Hebrews here of what's going to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. When New Testament believers place their faith in Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells us, and God's work is then written in our hearts to the center of affection, not just to the intellect, something that was lacking in the old covenant, where it was just in the mind, where it was just on the tablets. Now, the Word of God is in our hearts. Rote memory is not in the hearts. But the work of the Holy Spirit changes the heart. It affects the center of decision making. That is at the center of what the Spirit does in transforming us, making us new creatures, giving us new desires, giving us new capacity to want to obey. I remember when I became a Christian, saved out of absolute paganism, confronted with the truth of God's Word, reading God's Word, rolling out of bed and crying on my knees over my sin, new capacity, new desires, birthed by the presence of the Spirit within me, where He was transforming me. Why? Because He was at the center of affection. Verse 11 again speaks of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, teaching God's Word was paramount, as indicated in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall write the Word of God on your doorposts, on the phylacteries, teaching them to your children when you sit down and when you walk upon the ways, right? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so teaching was very important. Teaching is still very important. But the implication here is that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. He will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance the truth of God's Word. And as He does that, the Word of God transforms our minds and conforms us to the image of Christ. I don't know how many times I've been pressed and I've been squeezed, and I just don't know what to think and what to do, and the Word of God pops into my mind. I can't tell you the number of times I've been talking to people who are being pressed and who are being squeezed, and I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond. And God brings something to my mind to share with them. That's the work of the Spirit in me. That's not me being smart. That's not me being clever. That's the Spirit of God who has transformed me because He's in the center of my life. This also has an eschatological implication, speaking of the end time when all of God's people are together and there is no need for teaching, because we are all God's people. And He is our God. Verse 12 tells us of the forgiveness of sin, that God will not hold our sin against us, that God forgives, and that God chooses to forget. Now, if that's not a better promise, I don't know what is. That does not mean that God will not discipline us for our sin, because He will. But God chooses not to hold our sin against us. Verse 13 tells us that with the coming of the new covenant, letter G, the old has been made obsolete. The old covenant has disappeared. So the writer of Hebrews was speaking to Jews who were unwilling to let go of their Judaism. And for us today, the Gentiles, a new covenant is a joyous celebration of the superiority of the new covenant that we now live under. So very, very quickly, this is worth noting, what part of the old covenant has been made obsolete? Well, in the Mosaic law, very generically, there are three main categories of the law, of the Mosaic law. The civil law, this category outlines the social and judicial aspects of Jewish society, addressing issues like property rights and marriage and legal procedures. It aims to maintain order and justice within the community. That has been made obsolete. Although Western civilization has adopted much of the Mosaic law as a part of its own civil laws and how we navigate through the justice system, The ceremonial law, these laws deal with religious practices, rituals, ceremonies, sacrifices, washings, the Israelite system, including details about the priesthood, about the offerings, about the festivals, about the dietary restrictions. Clearly, that has been abolished. And then there is the moral law. When we talk about the moral law in the Old Testament, we're talking most specifically about the Ten Commandments. And so in a very technical sense, we could say that we are no longer under the Ten Commandments, but only because Jesus condensed the Ten Commandments into the two great commandments from Matthew chapter 22, when the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus and asking, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And what Jesus did was he took the entirety of the Old Testament teaching and he summarized it into these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the moral law. These teach us about the essence of who God is and what is our responsibility to mankind. And so while the old covenant has been abolished and made obsolete, these two commandments are repeatedly taught throughout the pages of the New Testament and how we are to engage with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we are to treat those around us so that we can love them into the family of God. So the new covenant, far superior to the old, rooted in the fact that the new covenant was inaugurated in the blood of Christ, we now have a mediator between us and God, that is Jesus himself. And oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, praying for us when we don't know how. And the new covenant is filled with better promises. That is a lot of what we're going to look at as we continue through this. So probably a little bit more to be said about the new covenant, not sure yet. But a lot to celebrate, a lot to be thankful for as we look back on what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we